Father, as we continue studying about our fellowship with your body and your blood today, I just ask you to reveal yourself through this word to us, your heart, your nature, your desire for us. We thank you in advance that as we partake of this daily bread, and then as we partake of communion later, that we will be changed inside. And we look forward, Holy Spirit, to what you're going to do here corporately with us today and also with us individually. And it's in Jesus' name, everybody said.
Amen.
Amen. Okay. We've been camped starting on, when we started this study, on 1 Corinthians 10, 16, 17. And let me just read it to you. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless in sharing, some translations say in communion, the communion, in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a communion or a sharing in the body of Christ? And then what have we learned? Since there is only one bread, we who are many have become one body. Why? Because we all partake of that one bread. So we're going to actually build on that a little bit this morning, but let me do a quick review from last week. Last week we talked a little bit about promises and Lord being faithful to His Word in the connotation of taking communion and in covenant. We looked at Psalm 105 verse 42, which says, "The Lord remembered His Word in His covenant," or His covenant, "to the children of Israel that He had given to them to Abraham, through Abraham." We saw in Psalm 138 verse 2, it says, "I praise your name for your unfailing love and faithfulness." This is in the New Living Translation. "For your promises are backed by all the honor of your name." That's one that really needs to just sink into us. And then we looked, beginning to look at blood last week specifically. And we said where there is no covenant, where there is no blood, there can't be covenant nor forgiveness of sins. And this is why the devil hates it so bad. Why he's trying to take it out of all our songs, our Bible, everything that he can do, because he has no defense for it. Then we looked at a few scriptures in Genesis concerning the blood, where blood was first used, first seen, not talked about, but it was first seen when the Father made covering for Adam and Eve with skins of an animal. And then we saw in Genesis 4 that the blood cried out. And we know that the blood today, that precious blood of Jesus, is crying out to us saying, free and innocent. We looked at Leviticus and we saw that blood was given to the children of Israel, it says, on the altar for an atonement, for a covering to placate sin. And we looked at Romans 5, 10 and 11, where the word atonement is used. And the word there in the Greek literally means an exchange or restoration. So we see this new and better covenant we have even takes it a step further. Leviticus 17:14 tells us the blood is identified with its life. And in Luke, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you." So then we are able to ask the question, whose blood is my life identified with? And if the blood is identified with the life, it's not only my life, it's His life. So whose life is my life to be identified with? Our Lord. Our Lord. And so when we see that then, if we're walking in that type of identification, then it takes on a totally different perspective. And let me tell you that our blood is not just identified with Jesus as He walked the earth. That's when the blood was shed. But we were made one with Him when He became the glorified Jesus. So that even takes it a little different perspective and makes you think differently about it. Then we begin to talk about the blood. And Jesus called wine the fruit of the vine. We talked about the fact that grapes, when they become wine or grape juice, first they are what? Crushed. And in doing that, they lose their identity. Totally. And that's what Jesus did on the cross for us. That's why He said every other time, and we looked at this back a ways in a couple of previous studies. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became crushed with our sins, and he lost that sinful, sinless relationship he had with the Father. And that's the only time that I know of that he called him anything other than Father when he was on the earth here. So he was crushed also. He lost his identity for us. And then when we partake of this cup of the wine, what are we doing? We're reaffirming our identity through the blood with him. And then the same thing is true in covenant also. And the blood is intermingled in man's covenants, such that what? Such that there is identification going on with each other. So with all that then, today I want to begin to look at the body of our Lord Jesus, the body of Christ, and we're going to see what he said about it. It's also representative of the bread that we use in communion. And I want to go ahead and plant this thought with you. If the blood is identified with the body, we studied the blood last week, but if the blood is identified with the body, then what are we really saying with? The bread that we also use in communion is identified with that blood because that's where the life came from for that body. So why am I saying that? Because I want you to begin to see you don't just separate the body of Jesus from the blood of Jesus when we do communion. They're two different elements, but they represent the totality of what he did on the cross. The whole thing. And we've got to begin to look at it this way. And there's some really cool scriptures about this. And what we see in that totality then is as the Egyptians and Pharaoh were to the children of Israel, to the Hebrew children, taskmasters, slave owners. Today, when they were set free with the blood of the Lamb and walked out, they walked out free of that. When you were born again, you walked out free of that old nature of any condemnation of sin. Free because of the totality of that work. And when I say totality, I'm talking about spirit, soul, and body. All three. And so we're going to touch on that. So this morning, I want us to go to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at portions of a couple of verses. So we're going to the 45th chapter of Ezekiel. Just ahead of the time when he talks about the rivers flowing. And there's no, that's not just a coincidence that these two are close together. But I want you to look, I say in your notes 15 and 17, but I want you to just start with me in 13. And we've got a lot of scriptures to go through today, as if we normally don't. This is the offering that you shall offer. So he's talking about an offering. And then he says, a sixth of an ephah of a homer of wheat and a sixth of an ephah from a homer of barley. So what is he beginning to talk about here? He's beginning to talk about the grain offering here. And then in 15, he says, and one sheep from each flock of 200 from the watering places of Israel. For a grain offering, for a burnt offering, and for peace offering. So he's identifying the three offerings we're going to have to make an atonement. So he brings in the sheep for the atonement portion of it. And then in verse 16, he said, all the people of the land shall give to this offering for the prince of Israel. And it shall be the prince's part to provide the burnt offerings, the grain offerings, and the libations. So the people are providing to the prince, and the prince is providing the offering. Now, with that, what do these three represent? What does a grain offering represent? What is it doing? It's dealing with the flesh. That's what it represents. In other words, my body. The burnt offering was burnt and it ascended in a what? sweet smell or sweet aroma. And so I believe that's talking about the soul, the soulish realm. And the peace offering or the drink offering, the libation, is what? The fruit. We would say it's the fruit of the grape for us, but what was it? The blood of the animals. So I want you to see all three of these things are covered here in this. But the other point I want to make here is look at the volume of the offering, the size of this offering that all the people are to make and then the prince is to provide. What is that indicative of? The overpayment for you and I of the Son of God, our Jesus, in His offering for you and I, above and beyond. The other thing that's important to note with this too is that, and we'll see that in the next scripture, but I'll go ahead and say it. We as people don't have to provide toward that offering. The prince provided the offering. In fact, he provided himself. Now with that, let's go to Acts 5:30-31. Acts 5:30-31. Isn't it cool that we can teach from Old Testament and teach the New Testament? And all the time we are talking about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the power of God unto salvation. So here in Acts 5, then, the 30th and 31st verse, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. And then 31 says, He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and as a savior. So that kind of ties right back into what we were talking about with Ezekiel. To grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, that's what we read there. So we notice a couple of things there. That this prince was provided, the Lord provided Himself. And yet we see that it was also for Israel. But I've been saying it's about the totality of it. Now, if it's a totality of it, if it's a perfectly perfect offering and a completely complete offering, then we've already covered that it deals with all of our spirit, soul, and body. Well, what is the other part of that if it's to be complete? The children of Israel was for them, and it was for the nations, for the Gentiles. Now, let's do that, look at that, by going to 2 Corinthians 5:19. Now, I'm kind of laying a case for you this morning to pull all this together. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And why am I doing that? Because I want this you to see this as being totally yours as we look at it. 19 says, namely, God was in Christ reconciling who to Himself? The world. All of mankind. He was reconciling Himself. Not just the children of Israel, but He came first for them. Do you remember in the story of the Syrophoenician woman? Jesus said it's not good to give the bread to the dogs. Now, what she heard in that was His word that was a really good promise for her, because she knew that even the dogs under the table get the crumbs. So instead of getting offended, she saw for the children of Israel, that's who it was intended for. But for me, I get it as a gift. And that's exactly how we're included in this as well. Now, to show that to us, let's look at Ephesians 2, and I want to read that out of an old King James Bible I've got. Ephesians 2, and I'm going to go through this real quickly because we have taught this many times, 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Let me stop there. You know that Hebrews tells us that we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive, to take mercy and receive grace to help in time of need? And people say, but I've sinned. When do you need mercy? So why would you not hesitate to go to the throne of grace when you've messed up instead of feeling like you're not qualified to go there? Just a Selah moment. So, he said, when we were dead, God hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And then verse 8 says, for by grace you're saved through faith. It is that gift of God. Now go to 11. And this is the part I wanted to get to. I just can't read this chapter without reading those four verses, 4 or 5. Wherefore remember that in times past, that you, being in times past, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh that's made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, without being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Let me say this, having no vision. And you remember what Proverbs says? Without a vision, my people perish. And that word for vision there doesn't mean you saw something. But it really means the word revelation, which is seeing something. But without a revelation from God, you perish. And so, continuing on, but 13 says, but now, thank goodness that phrase is there, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made what? Nigh by the blood of Christ. In other words, the covenants. And then 14 picks up and says, for he's our peace, and this is the key, who made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, how did he make both one? Because both partook of the bread, in other words, his body. And we're going to talk today about how do we partake of his body. Having slain the enmity thereby, in 17. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, now what is this beginning to talk about? Something that's tied back to what we just said. You are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and are of the household of God. And let's just read 20, because this sets our foundation. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And who is our cornerstone? What are we founded on? Who are we founded on? Who is the Word. So we tie all that together and we see that we've been brought in and made one with them. Now, you're nearer there. Go to Ephesians 5, verses 1 or 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, isn't that what we talked about earlier with our identification? Our identification is with Jesus. So if you were going to imitate God, how would you know how to imitate God? Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? So we're square on that. And then it says in verse 2, and walk in love, just as Christ, the Anointed One, also loved you and gave himself for us, and look at this phrase, an offering and a sacrifice as a fragrant aroma. And doesn't that tie right back into those three offerings with the grain offering, the offering of the blood offering? And it just ties right back to what we saw in Ezekiel. And so what do we see here? That the completeness is not only with us as individuals, but it's bringing disparate groups together into one. So that's the completeness of it. And the example he used at that time was the Hebrew children, and the Gentiles. Now, with that, let me just make a couple of comments. You head to, you don't need to head. We'll just talk about it. You cannot break this redemptive work into pieces. And that's what people do. Most of the church sees the redemptive work as a ticket to heaven. And it stops there. But it's not. The fulfillment of it, which is all related through the blood and the body, and the blood being identified with the body, what we see in Jesus and this total work on the cross. Now, let me take this a step further. In Numbers 21, this is the account of the children of Israel making a mistake, and the snakes came out. You remember that one? And everybody cringes. And then what did they do? He told them to take a pole and make a brass or bronze likeness of a snake and to hold it up. And I've told you, he told them to look hard at it. He didn't tell them just take a glance at it. So I can see, that intense looking of a mother holding a child, maybe who's been bitten, looking at him to the point that those snakes are crawling across her foot and she's focused. That's the intensity when he told them to look. Now, what happened when they did that? They were healed. But what does brass represent? Judgment. Of judgment of sin. So what does that have to do with healing? Because the impact of their sin brought the snakes on them. And those snakes were there. All the Lord has to do is remove his mercy, and there's enough germs here to kill us 100 times over. So he's merciful in doing that. Now, we don't need to get into that talk today because Jesus paid the perfect sacrifice. But when they messed up, they got healing by viewing sin, a representation of sin being lifted up. Now, Jesus said in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to me. Now, how have you viewed that? Do you view it as people are going to go to him on the cross because the man Jesus was lifted up? What was lifted up that was drawing us to Jesus? You're in my sin on him. It's not just him. It's the exchange that he made for us in offering himself as the Lamb. Just like hands are laid on the scapegoat and he's sent out. Jesus took all that just as the priest conferred it on that animal and he sent him out in there. So when Jesus says, I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to me, what was drawing us to him? The giving of our sins to be placed on him so that he's judged and I don't have to be. So we look at it a little differently sometimes, but we need to see that as being laid on him in that manner. Now we looked last week just very briefly at the account of leprosy in the 14th chapter of Leviticus, 1 through 7. And so here we are having a ceremony. Why? Because someone was
healed,
cleansed, healed, is gone. Now, the ceremony we had, though, was a blood offering. Because what was leprosy considered? A punishment for sin. So we begin to see this relationship, and then next week we're going to tie all this together with the book of Isaiah as we look at it. We're not going to get there today. So what I want you to see is you cannot break this apart. You cannot break this apart. Now let me ask this question too. Who ran the ceremony for the leper? The priest did. The priest gave the commands. Do you realize that Jesus gave the command for you when he said, I'm willing? lost his identity, as we were talking about earlier. Now, let's look at some examples in the ministry of Jesus. If we've seen the Father, we've seen Jesus. Matthew 9. So we're going to go to three quick gospel accounts. And then we'll go to Thessalonians. Matthew, Mark, and John. We're going to skip Luke today for time's sake only. Matthew 9:5. Glory, 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 glory. All right, Matthew 9:5. Jesus is ministering. This is the account that where they bring the paralytic to him and they have to let him down. Matthew's account doesn't go into all that detail. But what does Jesus say to the man first? Your sins are forgiven you. Now, what are we talking about? The totality of this redemption, the blood and the body and their relationship. The totality of that. And then they get mad. Who can forgive sins except God? And Jesus says then in verse 5, for which is easier? He didn't say which is harder. So what does this mean? That this forgiveness thing and this healing thing is not a hard thing for us to do because we don't have to do it because it's already been done. I love it that he said, which is easier? Which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that I may forgive, what does he say? Get up and walk. So what do we see here? We see the tying together, again, in a New Testament example, of sins and healing. Now, this is before the cross, but Jesus is showing us how we're going to do it after the cross in his ministry to us. Mark 5. Mark 5. We too often think of healing only as something physical with our body. But in 5, verse 34, after the woman with the issue of blood had touched him, they'd had all the discussions about who touched me and finished all that. Then what did Jesus tell her? Daughter, your faith has made you. Now you go in peace. So what's he telling her? Don't be troubled in your soulish realm. You've been made well. Let all this anguish that has tormented you about all this for all these years, let it go. Don't look back in the past and carry this torment. And this may not be politically correct, but this is what I see going on in this nation today. People carrying things that happened years and years ago when Jesus took that pain too, if we would give it to them. That's why a lot of these people need Jesus, because they are not able to let go of the past because they don't understand what he's already done and accomplished for them. And then in John 5, so you're seeing this spirit, soul, body, total redemption, all people. In John 5:14. This is it. This is the man who at the pool of there, Bethesda, in Bethesda, Jesus said, get up and take your pallet and walk. And then look at verse 14. He found him afterward in the temple and he said to him, behold, you've come well. And look what he ties together with it. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. So he's talking and tying this sin and healing together. So it's just another reinforcement that this is a total redemptive work. Now again, sin will open the door if we're repetitive with it, but a thief can break in a locked door too. And we live in this cursed world, so don't just look at when something comes on you, I must have sinned. You get focused on sin instead of what? The redemption. And that's where we're headed with this account today. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you don't need to turn there. But what does the Lord say? That he wants us to be sanctified completely. And then he lists spirit, soul, and body. And I want to say to you one more time, that's the way you need to think about it. If you hear people talk about my body, my spirit, and my soul, But bodies first, you know where their focus is. And we must put our eyes on the spiritual part of it. Now, that's kind of a good setup for where we're going to go. So I want you to go back to the book of John, which is one reason I said don't go to Thessalonians, to chapter 6. And chapter 6 is one of the passages that is really, really interesting to me. And I want to walk through this because we take some things out of context. In this account, in verses 1 through 24, Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. And why is he headed toward Jerusalem? Because Passover is coming. That's significant. That sets up the context for this whole chapter. He's going there for Passover. And then the people he was ministering to, there were about 5,000 of them, and he did what? He showed compassion on them and fed them after he'd been healing and teaching. They gather up all the fragments, and then what does he do? Sends the disciples away in the boat, and then he walks on the water across the lake to the other side. Now, I want you to look at one thing that's not in your notes. I want you to look at verse 21. Jesus has come to them walking on the water, and they were frightened. Now, if you were frightened by something you saw walking on the water, would you want any part of it? You wouldn't be willing to embrace it at all, would you? And Jesus said, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And look at verse 21. It says, "Then they were willing, therefore, to receive him in the boat." Folks, we have to be willing to receive. We cannot say, "Well, if God wants this for me, it's just going to happen." You're not willing to receive when you're that way. A willingness, an eagerness. And what happened the moment they were willing to receive him in the boat and he stepped in it? Immediately, they were on the other side. You see the link between receiving and immediately. Willing and immediately. And I would submit to you, there are a lot of us who are obedient, but we're not willing. And we could go for 3 weeks just on that. So then we pick up in verse 25. The people who were over there who he'd fed came looking for him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, 25, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And in 26, he answers and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you don't seek me. You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Now, what's he saying to them? You're seeking me in this carnal realm to take care of your bodies and to fulfill those things that you desire carnally. That's what he's saying to him. That's important because in 27, look what he says. "Do not work for food that perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Do you see that he's beginning to reveal himself in a spiritual sense to these people? But he's also telling them, don't just look for food. Look beyond that. Look for the spiritual because that's where the source of life is. Now, when he says food, how does that tie into what we're talking about? What is bread? It is the basic staple of man, some type of bread in every society. So that's what he's talking about here. And then look on down in 28. Don't just seek after the carnal, seek after the spiritual. Boy, is that a lesson for people today, for all of us. We can all raise our hand. They said to him, therefore, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? If you don't want us working for carnal food, how are we supposed to work your works?" And look at what Jesus said to him. "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." So he summed it up right then. He's telling them, I am the one that was sent. Believe on me. but they don't get it still. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want to believe is important. Believing is so important. We studied in our 1 John study, I have come to know and have believed the love. Romans 8:28. All things happen for good for them. Okay, so you know the scripture, and some of you are quoting it, but people will say, well, God causes all things to work together for the good. You know that's in the Bible. That's not what he's saying. He brings this love element in, which comes because we believe the one that he sent. So I want us to see this believing is foundational for us. We just never get away from this thing of faith. Now back to verse 30. They said to him, therefore, what then do you do as a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? If you are believing, you don't need a sign. If you are believing, you don't need a sign. If you are believing him, you've got who dwelling inside you? The Holy Spirit. How are you to be led? By signs or by the Holy Spirit? What he instructs you on. So, there's a door open in the back of this facility. Does that mean I just go that way because there's a door open? Or should I be led to go through that? So, this is what I want you to see. Don't look for signs. You're to look inward for your leading and guidance. They go on and say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. But look at what Jesus said to him then in verse 34. Because what are they doing? They're going back to manna, but they're looking at again at a carnal thing. And Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. True bread out of heaven. And then 33 goes on to say, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. So do you see here that he is talking about himself as the bread of heaven, his being, his physical body being given to man by God to be that bread which is going to give us eternal life. I want you to see all these links there, because sometimes we read this chapter and it can be confusing to us. It is he who comes down in the New King James. So we see then that Jesus is telling them exactly who he is. Now, stop here for a second. Let's go back to manna. Manna was given how often? Every day, except the one instance of before the Sabbath when they collected enough. So, if they needed the bread to sustain life on this earth every day, how much more do we need the bread of life every day to sustain the spiritual walk we were in? You can't live solely on what you read 4 years ago or an event that happened 4 years ago. So we need this daily bread, and this is one of the things this is telling us. Now, I want to take a sidetrack then for a second. In 35, Jesus tells them, 34, let's go back to 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us evermore this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me shall not hunger. The word there means famish. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. So Jesus is telling him, if you come to me, you won't hunger and you won't be thirsty. Now, What I'm seeing here is they've totally missed, because they're looking at the carnal, what Jesus is wanting to say to them. And I'm going to tell you We can do that too if we're not careful. We can look for His benefits. We can look for acts of grace, but we never look toward Him. We're looking to what He provides. The other thing that I want us to see here is that in this total redemption, what does He tell him? You're not going to hunger or thirst. And I want to just do a little quick word study with you. The word for hunger there, I've put in your notes. And I don't know how you pronounce that first one. I didn't even take time to look it up. But it means to famish with the notion of toiling for. So what might that lead you to think about? Lack. So if we go to the root word for that word, and let me tell you, this, you see the same thing in the Hebrew language. If you go to the root word for that, that word, the root word for the one we just looked at that means hunger, is P-E-N-E-S. And that word literally means to toil for daily substance, to starve, and it's translated poor, indicating poverty. Now, when you're poor or you're in poverty, what are you doing? You're lacking the basic necessities. And I've given you a scripture where it's used. The word for P-E-N-E-S, that word comes from a word, the next one in your notes, P-O-N-O-S, which means to toil and anguish. And it's translated in the New Testament, pain, indicating what? Sickness. And I would say of any type. Why do I say any type? Physical sickness, soulish sickness, which is what? Anxiety, worry, stress, all those things. And you see a reference of when it's used in Revelation 21:4 when it talks about where there's a day coming where there's going to be no more pain. And then the root for that word, or where that word comes from, is the word P-O-N-E-R-O-S, which literally means hurtful, and it's translated evil, which implies sin. What do we see here? You see a link between sin and sickness and poverty, even in the words that are used to describe it. And the work of the cross, this blood and this body that was given for you and I, takes care of all of those. And as I said, you can find that same linkage in Hebrew words. So now let's go back to verse 36 after this little detour. 36 says, "But I've said to you that you've seen me, and yet you do what? You don't believe." 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out." And then he says in 38, the biggie, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And that really turned the tide on some Pharisees, I'm sure. 39 and 40, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day." He resurrect us up on that last day. And then verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone," there's this totality again, there's this completeness, "everyone who beholds the Son and believes." So people can see that God's there, but they can be so hard-hearted they just deny it and turn away. "So beholds and believes that we may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Now he gets really blunt there, doesn't he? And he really shocks them. And even in the next verse, in 41 and 42, the Jews start grumbling and saying, "He's Joseph's kid. What do you mean he's the bread of life that came down?" So where are they still looking? At the carnal, at the physical thing. And folks, if we consider traditions more sacred than the Word, we can do the same thing. We've got to be careful. And I'm going to tell you, the devil loves to put traditions in that are just twisted slightly from the Word, because he can take you away from the Word over time if we're not careful. So let's continue on then to 43. And Jesus answered and said, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Now what's the Father already told us? That when he lifted Jesus up, it's going to draw all men. But it's not just him being on the cross. It's them seeing what he's doing for them that draws them. That's the difference. That's why I say we need to understand what we're looking at on the cross. That's why we went through this representation of the snake being raised up, the bronze serpent. And so continue on then. 45, it's written in the prophets, "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And not that any man has seen the Father except the one who's from God." Hey guys, that's me. And he's seen the Father. And then he gets back into 47 saying, "He who believes has this life." And then in 48, he gets very blunt. "I am that bread of life. I am that bread of life." That bread that the Father has given, that physical body that the Father has put on this earth to do what we couldn't do, to live that perfect life, to go up and be willing to be raised up on that cross so that all of our sins would be drawn to him. Now, what are the Jewish people still thinking in this series? They're still thinking about the physical part. Jesus goes on and says, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But this bread which comes out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Now let me pause there. One, when does your eternal life start? When you partake of the bread of life here on this earth. You become that eternal being, sanctified, set apart with the Lord when we partake of it. Verse 51, he summarizes, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." Now, cannibalism is something that the Jewish people did not do. Very stout against it. So now he's talking about eating my flesh. And what happened to the people? They were offended by the word. And you don't need to be surprised when you're trying to share with somebody and sometimes they get offended by the word. That's going to happen. Jesus tells us that. He warns us about it. 52. "The Jews therefore begin to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us flesh to eat?' And he says, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh,'" so he's already made it bad, now he's going to pile it on, "'and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself.'" So he's gone to talking about eating bread, cannibalism, if he's the bread, to drinking blood. And what do we know by our study during this time, what the Jews have seen? You don't drink the blood. So he's poured gasoline on this fire a little bit. And he says, if you don't do that, you have no life. Now, is he talking about a physical thing? No. Where is their total focus? Where is the total focus of most unsaved people in the world today? On their flesh. They're sensory driven. You'll hear that again as we study sometime, either the latter part in the coming months or next year, as we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. He goes on to say, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This is the bread which came down of heaven, not as your fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he talked. Now, look what happened to him. What does verse 60 say? "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this," "This is too much. I can't stay here anymore." And a result, what happened? A lot of them left. Now, let's jump down to 63 for time's sake. 63 is a verse we quote all the time. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they are Spirit and they are life. I want you to think about that verse now in context of what we just said, going all the way back to he's going to Jerusalem because of the Passover. And what he's doing, he's declaring who he is. And in what he's doing in declaring who he is, I want you to see he's also saying that while I'm the bread of life, my words, that's where the life comes from. Which is why I like to pray the Word of God when I get a specific word or a problem, then he gives me a specific word. So I want you to see that this verse just doesn't stand alone. This verse ties right back into all the verses that we've read in this chapter because he was on his way for Passover. He's disclosing who he is. I am the bread of life. My blood is going to be given for you. You must partake of me. Now, what did they miss? What is the work of the Lord? Was their question. And he said, it's what? To believe. They didn't have to understand what he was saying. All they had to do was understand and believe him that he was the bread of life sent from heaven. All this stuff about eating and drinking his blood, if they'd have just believed who he was, he'd have explained all that to them in time. Just like I believe God would have explained to Adam and Eve how things were working if they'd have given a little more time to him. The Father's not holding knowledge from us. He's revealing it to us. So with that, then, I want us to turn our focus today on taking communion, but we need to do a little bit of teaching before it. So go to 1 Corinthians 11. And I want to say to you today, as we start this, you can begin to see why the cross and the blood are so offensive to the world. And why people turn their way and don't even want to think about it. I don't like all this blood stuff. They have no idea what they're talking about. They're looking at it strictly from a carnal standpoint. The other thing that I want you to consider as we go through this last part, again, is don't lose sight of the totality of the work. You cannot separate the bread, the body of Jesus, from his blood. That identification is there. That's what we saw last week. That's how the Lord in his wisdom has laid this out for us. So 1 Corinthians 11, we're just going to read three verses. In our last session together, we're going to come back here and we're going to go through all these verses here. And we'll take communion again that day. Next week is pretty well focused on Isaiah 53. I'll just go ahead and tell you. So, let me tell you why. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and read the description of the crucifixion, you're getting a picture of what happened physically. But when we go through Isaiah 53, you're going to get an MRI of what was going on in the spiritual realm. And it's much more disclosed to us in that manner. So, 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25, as we prepare to move. For I received that from the Lord which I delivered to you also, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is, some translations say broken for you, some don't, but which is for you, broken. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you can write in your Bibles, underline remembrance. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper. So he's telling us which cup this is, the cup of Hillel. This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. Oh, he's tying back into drinking that blood again. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So I want to stop there. So a key word in both of these verses about blood and the body is what? remembrance. It comes from a Greek word, and I believe I've put all this in your notes, which means to recollect or to recall. It comes from two different words. The word ana, A-N-A, or ana, means repetition. Now, it implies intensity. When I was playing sports in my younger days, we would do fundamental drills. Fundamental drills. We would do the same thing over and over and over and over. And it was intense. I mean, there was a strong focus on it. Why? Because when you got in a game and the pressure came, you didn't want to try to do what you had practiced. You wanted to be able to execute it. That's part of what I want you to see in this remembrance. And then the second word there is memnesko, which means to recall to mind or to remind. Now, why do we want to remember Jesus? Because too many times, if we take communion in church, we're going into taking communion worried about, have I asked for forgiveness for all this? Have I made myself so that I don't do all this unworthy? We're going to get into more of that. Or sometimes we take communion as the meal that heals. And what is our focus on? I need healing. Why is this remembrance important? Because it's not about us that communion is. It's about remembering Jesus and what He did. So, I say all that in saying we've got to remember this is a Middle Eastern book and their culture sees remembering things differently. We don't understand it as well like they do. For me, for a long time, it was a mental exercise with my mind. But for Mid-Eastern people, particularly those in Jesus' day, it had a much different meaning. So let me just go through a couple of things. First, this is not just thinking about a past event, but it involves the whole being. It's not a mind activity. It involves He wants our whole being involved in this. What am I saying? He don't want me thinking about it with my soul. He wants my spirit involved. He wants my mind involved. He wants my soul involved. I mean, my body involved. He wants total attention given to this event, but not to just this event. To who? To the person of the event. To the person of the event. Second thing is, now let me back up. In a basketball game back in 1970, I found myself receiving a pass from someone under the goal, and I just assumed I must be wide open. And I turned around, and there was a 6'11 man standing right behind me with his hands up. And I ended up scooping the ball up under and spun it off the backboard into the goal. Someone on Facebook years ago posted a picture of that. They just happened to catch it in a photograph, and somebody posted a picture of that they'd found. Well, I'm going to tell you, when that happened, there started to be comments going back and forth between those of us who were on that team. And we had phone calls, and we just didn't remember the event. I might say we relived that event. I would have said, if we could have, two of them were here, one was away, and the third one was in North Carolina, me being away in Tennessee. If we could have gotten to the city auditorium, we got so worked up about that, we'd have probably gone there. That's the way we need to be when we take communion. That's the stirring up. That's the remembering. That's how the Middle Eastern people did it. Why did the Lord give them all these rituals to do in the Passover meal? Why did they have the children go hide bread and find it? So that they could participate in it. So they could be it just like they were there with it. And that leads me to the second. So we need to, they would relive the event. That's just what I was talking about. And then finally, To do so, when you do that, means you as an individual are identifying yourself with the one that is to be remembered and all that he and the event represents. That's our identification. That's the established personalizing the new covenant, is when we can see ourselves as we do it. Now, how do we do that? You say, well, man, that's impossible. What did the Holy Spirit say in John 14:26? What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? But the Helper, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. So when you take communion, you can go back and almost relive Jesus talking about, you're going to have to partake of my blood. You're going to have to partake of my body. How do I do that, Lord? They asked. And what's the answer? Believing it. But you got to remember it and think about it to believe it. And when you start believing it, you're going to walk in His love. The real power, I believe, of communion is us remembering what He did, and not just remembering it, but identifying with it. Now, many people place such importance on the ritual of communion that, or even the elements, that they miss everything that Jesus did. They miss the fact, they know it represents His blood and His body, but when they focus just on those elements, they miss the fact that behind that blood and body that was given was a love that just poured out its heart, poured out everything He was for you. They missed the fact of what the total involvement did, that He paid the price not only for our salvation, but for our physical healing, for poverty, for lack, for peace. So what I'm saying is we need to get to the point where the fruit of the grape and the broken bread points us back to Jesus. And I don't ever take communion just looking at the cross, because I want to see that empty tomb as well.
Amen.
You know, one of the things I want to do badly is go to the Holy Land to see nothing. And I want to go to that tomb and see nothing in there. I want to see it empty. So as we take communion today, I want us to take our focus off ourselves and put it back on Jesus. Now, this bread that we're partaking today, and go ahead and if you would take a piece of it as I'm talking here. This bread that we're partaking today, you're going to notice that it has stripes, which is for His back. You're going to notice that it has pinholes in it. And we normally think of that as what? As the nails that went in. But I also want you to think of it as that crown of thorns that went in. Because He bled from His head where your mind is. It's for that emotion, that soulish realm is. And so, even in this, we can see it. So as we're passing all this around in the time, you just begin to reflect on and recall and see yourself at an event just like we've been talking about. And I'm going to just be quiet for a few moments. So Paul is telling us, starting in verse 23, as we read earlier. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks. So let's just stop there. Father, we just give you thanks for the gift of this bread, for the gift of the body of our Lord Jesus. We give you thanks and praise and adoration. Jesus, we thank you for the love that you loved us with the love of the Father, and you were willing to give. And he broke it, and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do as you remember him. Hallelujah. Amen. Shout it out.
Hallelujah.
And then verse 25. And in the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye should drink it. And even though the Bible says in remembrance of me, that in can also be translated for. So, do it for remembering me. So, remember him as you partake. Father, we glorify you. We lift up your name. We are so thankful for all that you have done. We magnify the name of Jesus. We magnify the name of Jesus. And Jesus, we give you glory and honor. Be glorified today as we just relive what you did for us so that we might live with you forever. Be blessed.